I was on a pastoral staff for about 9 years, and maybe my favorite part of the job, that's probably not the right way to express it, but I loved meeting with prospective members and hearing their testimonies, hearing how God had brought men and women to himself. And so when I go to the Gospels, other than the gospel events themselves, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the climax and keynote of all four Gospels, my favorite stories are the stories where Jesus Christ deals with individuals and meets their needs. Stories like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, a blind Bartimaeus, and on the list goes. And in many of those stories, we kind of see ourselves. You know, we see our own self-righteousness in Nicodemus. And we see our own lostness in the Samaritan woman. And we see our own blindness in Bartimaeus. We come to the story in Mark 5 about the demoniac of Gadara. And sometimes he can seem very remote to us. I doubt there's anyone in this auditorium. I don't know all your stories. But I doubt there's anyone in this auditorium who was so crazy through demon possession that you were committing terrible crimes and were incarcerated and broke the chains and escaped into the tombs and were living there without any clothes, screaming, and then God saved you. And so we might read this story and say, well, this is pretty cool, and it shows us once again who Jesus Christ is, but it doesn't have a lot to do with me. And I would like us instead to view this story as a beautiful example of a meeting with Christ. And I believe that embedded in this story is a paradigm for every meeting with Christ. In fact, there are four things that happen here that I believe happen every time a soul gets saved. Number one, there is a divine appointment. Number two, there is a divine confrontation. Number three, there is a divine transformation. And number four, there is a divine assignment. All right, so I've broken one of the cardinal homiletical rules, and I've given you my whole outline here right up front. But those are the four things that are going to confront us here in Mark 5. And I want you this morning, as we're going through this man's story, to be thinking about your story. And I want you to find your story in each of these four points. And the goal then at the end is twofold. Number one, for you to walk out rejoicing in God your Savior. And number two, to be inspired to share your story with others. Now, in order to understand this chapter, we have to know a little context. Because in verse 1, your Bibles are open in Mark chapter 5, we read, "And they," this is Jesus Christ and the apostles, "came over unto the other side of the sea." All right, the other side of the sea now, the country of the Gadarenes, is the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this was a common thing that Christ and the apostles did. They would minister in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and other towns on the western bank, and then they would often sail across the Sea of Galilee, 9 by 13 miles, so it's a short voyage there, and they would find a deserted place and relax and pray and rest. Now, the crowds often followed them there, but that was the plan. And that's what they're doing here. So they're getting away from a day of intense ministry. That Mark describes that day for us in Mark chapter 4. We see Christ giving these parables to large crowds. The keynote, the key parable here is the parable of the sower, where the sower went forth, and there's a variety of responses to him. And at the end of the day, verse 35, if you just glance back a few verses from our text, "The same day," Mark writes, "when the even was come." All right, so the sun is going down, it's beginning to get dark, and they get on a boat to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus Christ falls sound asleep. He's tired. It's been a long, hard day of pouring himself into these thousands of people. And a typical Sea of Galilee storm blows up, and these veteran fishermen are so shaken by this storm, literally, that they're scared to death. And they wake Christ up and say, "Master," verse 38, "carest thou not that we perish?" And you know that Christ gets up and he rebukes the wind and says, "Peace, be still." And then he rebukes them and says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And this is not my text, but I think it'll prepare us for our text to say that we sometimes think that their problem was that they were afraid of drowning. I don't think that was their problem. It would have been ridiculous for them not to be afraid of drowning. These fishermen probably had relatives who had drowned in storms like that. Their lack of faith was in believing that the person sleeping on their boat could drown. That is, the point of all of these narratives is to tell us who this person is who's going to be hanging on a cross at the end of the narrative. Who is Jesus? He's not somebody who's going to go down in a Galilean storm. And until they see him for who he is, they're not ready to understand the cross. So his identity is the key. That is, in order to talk to you about meeting with Christ, we need to understand who the Christ is. And the disciples are not there yet. But this story in chapter 5 is going to help them. And so they come over into the other side of the sea, verse 1 of chapter 5, into the country of the Gadarenes. As far as we know, this is the only time that he crosses over to this specific place. They usually crossed over further north on the sea, where it's fairly barren, a sort of a plateau area. This is the southeastern part of the sea, where there are a number of cities, the cities of the Decapolis, Gentile cities, mostly Gentiles living there. And for some reason, the storm blows them to that part of the shore. The archaeologists think they know exactly where this spot is. There's a hill that would be perfect for pigs to run down. There are tombs about 2 miles inland. There's a town which they think is the town of Kirsa, which they think is ancient Gadara, just about 6 miles inland. They think they know exactly where this spot is. Why there on this night? Because when the ship lands, when the boat lands, and the disciples are stepping out of it, there's a crazy person on the end of the beach. He's running towards them. He's not clothed. He's covered in lacerations. He's probably got hair stringing everywhere, and he's screaming. By the way, Matthew tells us there were two of them, which would double the suffering. Mark and Luke tend to focus on the one primary demoniac. But he's running at them. I've always imagined the disciples saying, Lord, you know, we're not really out of the boat yet. We could find another beach. But they're there on purpose. Christ, at a few key junctures, deals directly with Gentiles. We think of the Samaritan woman. He must needs go through Samaria. We think of the Syrophoenician woman. He takes this 3-week trip out of Israel all the way up to Sidon. Why? Because there's a woman there he's going to minister to. And this is no accident that he's meeting with this Gentile man on this shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is a divine appointment. And to illustrate each of my points today, Pastor mentioned that most of the teaching I do is Bible classes, but I'm actually a church historian, and that's why I'm going to tell you a missionary biography in the Sunday school hour. I'm going to illustrate each of these 4 points with a conversion narrative. And the maniacs, the demoniac's conversion narrative and these other conversion narratives, once again, are for you to think about your own conversion narrative. This one is a man by the name of Hanmer William Webb Peplow, H.W. Webb Peplow. He was one of the great British preachers of the 19th century. He actually wrote this testimony for a set of documents called The Fundamentals that were published in the early 20th century. Webb Peplow says that he was reared in a Christian home and had always heard the gospel. But when he got to his teenage years, he decided, you know, I'm not going to commit to the gospel until I've experienced more of the world. There's lots of viewpoints out there, and I've only heard one. And in particular, I'm going to Cambridge, and I'll hear lots of viewpoints at Cambridge. So I'm going to wait to decide whether I believe the Bible until I've experienced Cambridge. Well, a young man who lived in the neighborhood and was a friend said, H.W., would you come over for dinner before you leave for Cambridge? And the guy was wealthy. Webb Peplow figured he'd get a good meal. So he went to the man's home. And the young man used the occasion to share the gospel with him and to basically preach to him. So, you know, H.W., if you go off to Cambridge and you do not commit your life to Christ, you're going to throw your life away. You're going to embrace atheistic and false philosophies. You better get... And it made Webb Peplow really angry. How dare you invite me over for a meal and preach to me? I've heard all this before. So angry, in fact, that the next morning he snuck out of the house without saying goodbye and just made his way to where his tutor lived. At that time, they had sort of freshman orientation where you would meet with an individual tutor. The tutor would prepare you for college for a few days while you lived in his home, and then you would report for your classes. So he's making his way to his tutor's home. It wasn't time yet for him to be there, so he thought, where can I kill time early in the morning? And he thought, well, I'll go to the racetracks. There won't be any Christians there. So he goes to the racetracks. And the gates are closed because either the horses or the dogs, whatever were running. And so he's waiting out there, and a young man, about his own age, teenager, walked up to him and said, sir, would you read this? Well, he figured the young man was illiterate, so he took it out of his hand, and he looked down and it said, reader, if you died tonight, would your soul be in hell? And Webb Peplow throws the piece of paper down and just runs for his tutor's house. Well, he's about to arrive. His tutor lived in a farm, and one of the servants met him and said, listen, there's a farmer here, young guy, just moved into the area, and he is a flaming evangelical. He's witnessing to everybody. You better watch out for that guy. And Webb Peplow said, thank you. Next day, he's walking through a turnstile between the farms and comes face to face with a young farmer. And the young farmer says, hey, you're the Cambridge student having a Bible study this afternoon. You need to be there. And Webb Peplow said, I will never fully understand why I said, yes, I'll be there. But it's like the Lord had sicked the hounds of heaven on me three times in 72 hours, and I couldn't say no. It's never an accident. It's never an accident. It's never fortuitous. It's never chance. It's never fate when you meet with Christ. It's always divine design. It's eternal design. It's a plan unfolding. Now, the Spirit brings his conviction into the lives of people who say no and turn away. That is, people reject. But when you accept, it's because he came before and enabled you to. It's the divine appointment. Think about the circumstances that led to your getting saved, if you're a believer this morning. And think about the glory of the providence of God in bringing that person into your life or those circumstances in your life or that softness when you had been hard so many times before. Well, when Christ meets this man, there is a confrontation. When he was come out of the ship, verse 2, when Christ was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He was indwelt by demons, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And notice in verse 3, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. It's dark. They're tired. And here's this dangerous person confronting them. He has lived in the town until he was terrorizing people so much that they chained him. Mark says, he broke the chains, verse 4. He had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. That is supernatural strength. And the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. That is, those people in Gadara had no answers for this man. They saw his struggles. They saw the danger he posed to them. And they didn't help him. They chained him up. They incarcerated him. They chased him away. Their psychology, their community services programs, none of it would solve his problem. He couldn't check into Demoniacs Anonymous. Right? They weren't going to solve this. Because the real problem he had was his relationship with God. Only the gospel could solve this problem. So that when someone meets Christ, he always meets Christ as a sinner. And that means there's going to be confrontation because Christ is the Holy One. This man is leading a miserable life. Look at verse 5. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs. The picture here is somebody who's just wandering, constantly restless. He's crying. All right, that word crying in verse 5 is not the word for weeping. It's the word for crying out. He's in pain. He's suffering. Perhaps he's crying out to frighten others. Perhaps it's his misery and rage. He's cutting himself with stones. Cutting is such a horrible thing. It's the destruction of the image of God. And the demons delight in attacking the image of God. They want this man to suffer. They want this man to be hopeless. Luke tells us that he wore no clothes. Luke 8:27. The demons had destroyed his sense of shame. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus afar off, again I ask you, why is this man who lives in the tombs 2 miles away down at the beach that night? Because Jesus wants him to be. And he sees Christ. Instead of turning and running the other way, which is what the demons would have wanted, he runs towards Christ, which is what Christ wanted. And notice the conversation. Verse 6 says he ran and worshiped him. The word worshiped here, in this context, means to throw himself on his knees before him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, it's clear, I believe, that Christ spoke first. He had said unto him, the man is running towards Christ, and Christ says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." So this man's problem is demon possession. A believer cannot be indwelt by demons. But this man is an unbeliever. And demons are real. Now, what demon possession looked like here in the first century was sometimes horrible disease. Sometimes it looked like this kind of possessed activity. Demon possession in the 21st century might look like that in Africa. It might look like somebody who puts on a coat and tie and goes to work every day here in America. But demons like controlling people. And the demons recognize that Jesus is a problem for them. They say, "What have I to do with thee?" That's an expression that we find in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 16:10 and 2 Samuel 19:22 are two passages in which David is dealing with Joab's brother Abishai. I'll give you one of the examples. David is fleeing Jerusalem because of Absalom's insurrection, and Shimei is walking along throwing rocks and dirt and cursing David. And Abishai says, "You don't have to take this, Your Majesty. I'll go over and take his head off." And David responds, "What have I to do with thee, Abishai, son of Zeruiah?" "What have I to do with thee" is a Semitism that means, you want that, I want the exact opposite. That is, our purposes are completely at odds. And the demons look at Christ and they say, "All right, we know what we want for this man's life, but Jesus Christ wants something completely different for him. His purposes are completely different." And then they give testimony to his deity. They say, "You are the Son of the Most High God." The demons always recognized him. They also were not atheists. You'll notice that they swear by God, which I find remarkable. And they ask Jesus not to torment them. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? If a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, that person will try to assure you that Jesus was a God, if it's a Mormon, or an exalted creature, if it's a Jehovah's Witness, but they'll both deny that he's the Most High God. These demons know better. We're going to find out that there are thousands of them, and they're begging Jesus not to hurt them. In fact, let's continue reading. Jesus says in verse 9, the Lord says, "What is thy name?" And he answered, he being this demon, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So a Roman legion had 6,000, 6,600 troops. I don't think we need to be real precise. There's a lot of demons there. They have really congregated in this man's life. They've got a real purpose for him. And the demon, Legion, besought, begged Christ much that he would not send them away out of the country. Luke tells this story, and Luke expresses this a little bit differently. Luke says, "Please do not send us into the abyss. Do not send us into the abyss." Now, that word abyss, which comes straight out of the original language into English, is only used elsewhere in the New Testament in a couple of places. It's used over in Revelation, where one of the trumpet judgments opens up the abyss, and demons come out of it that have scorpions' tails to torture people for 5 months. It's also the word that's used at the end of the tribulation, where Satan is taken and bound for 1,000 years in the abyss. So these demons are aware that some demons, according to Jude, are locked away until the judgment, and they're saying, "We know that you can do that to us. You can send us into the abyss. Please don't do it." They're begging to not be expelled. And instead, they have another plan. Verse 11. "Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding." All right, so this is a Gentile area. So it's not surprising that they would be dealing in pigs, ham, bacon. Most of us are Gentiles and like our ham and bacon. And so they've got this big herd. We're going to read later, it's 2,000 pigs. So it's probably kind of the community herd for Gadara. And the demons say, "Please don't send us to the abyss. Can we instead go into these pigs?" Verse 12, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter unto them." Why would the demons want to go into the swine? Well, I'll confess to you that if you read 10 commentaries, you'll get 10 ideas. So let me give you an idea. I'm not as certain of this as I am the things you can read right here in the text. But these demons have firsthand experience with Gadarenes. They know how they live. They live for the Gadarene dream. They have their pig herd. They have their nice clothes. They have their nice donkey. They live in a nice home. They've got their 4 children. They're happy. And they didn't like the demoniac messing with them, and they're not going to like Jesus messing with them. They kind of like their life. And the demons have seen this. And I believe these demons, who have been around a while and are pretty sharp, they say, "You know what? If we kill their pigs, they're not going to want to have anything to do with Jesus. So, Lord, can we have the pigs? Ha, we'll fool him. We'll kill the pigs, and the Gadarenes will expel him from their coasts." You say, well, the only problem with your theory there, David, is that Christ gives them permission to go into the pigs. Was he duped? Forthwith, Mark's favorite adverb. Right away, Jesus says, "Yes, you may do that." And the unclean spirits go out of the man, they enter into the swine, and the herd runs violently down the steep place into the sea, 2,000 pigs, and they all drown in the sea. Why would Christ permit the destruction of the pigs if, in fact, that's going to create a confrontation for the Gadarenes? Because when you meet with Christ, there's always a confrontation. You must leave your idols to worship and serve the living and true God. You must turn from idols, Paul writes. That is, this demoniac must be confronted at the point of demoniac possession. The Gadarenes need to be confronted at the point of worshiping their pigs. They're going to have to choose Christ or the pigs. And Christ is fine with that. He'll let the demons have the pigs, because they weren't going to accept Christ with the pigs anyway. Let me tell you another story about a confrontation. A friend of mine, who I will not name, was reared a nominal Roman Catholic. They went to church Easter, Christmas, if that. And when he got to college age, he wasn't interested in being any kind of religious. And he went off to a large university, was studying in the humanities department, had a mistress, did a little drugs, little alcohol, but he was one of these guys that kind of kept everything kind of cool, very happy with his life. And a campus ministry came to his dorm room one day, a couple guys, and said, "Hey, can we talk to you about the Lord?" And my friend was kind of an early postmodernist. You know, when you have those principles that everybody's got their own truth, it's kind of hard for you to say no. So he said, "Oh, yeah, I guess if you want, you know." So they came in and they read the Bible with him and talked to him. And he said, "Okay, you know, I'm glad that's good for you. I don't need that personally, but I'm glad it's good for you." And one of those guys, because, you know, I don't know if you've evangelized people like that. It's extremely frustrating. You kind of want them to argue with you. Well, my friend wasn't going to argue. Yeah, that's, you know, everybody's got their own thing. And one of those guys said, "You mind if I come back next week and read the Bible with you again?" My friend said, yeah, I guess I'd be fine. I may not listen, but I'd be fine. And week after week, this man just went back, same time every week, and would sit and read the Bible to my friend. My friend said, "You know, I'd do homework. I'd be rude to him. Sometimes I'd listen, sometimes I wouldn't." And week after week, he'd come. He said, "You know, a few months of that," and one day he came, and he read the scriptures to me. Can't even remember what he read. And then he left, and suddenly, I knew it was true. Suddenly, I knew the Bible was true. Suddenly, I knew that Jesus had died on the cross and he was the Son of God. Suddenly, I knew that I was a terrible sinner. And I started weeping. He said, "In fact, I wept all night." Because that man had never once said to me, "If you embrace Christ, you're going to have to get rid of the mistress." But I knew I'd have to. Because I'd been listening to the Bible for weeks, and I knew that having a mistress just doesn't go with having Christ. I knew I'd have to get rid of the drugs. I knew that everything was going to change. And I didn't want everything to change. I liked my life. And after weeping all night, I got saved. Couldn't help it. It was true. There is a confrontation that occurs. No one comes to Christ who's well. Only sick people come to Christ. So when there is a meeting, you are conscious of your sin. The scriptures call this repentance, which always happens when faith happens, because faith and repentance cannot be separated. How about you? Were you a sinner when you were confronted? And a transformation happens. Let's continue. Verse 14, "They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city." I bet they did, right? They weren't paying much attention to the demoniac over there with that little group of men on the beach. But when they saw their pigs going down the, boy, that got their attention. And they went and told it in the city and in the country. They told it everywhere. And the Gadarenes went out to see what it was that was done. And verse 15, Mark changes verb tense. Now, this is common in the Gospels. Oftentimes, in narrative, you'll be telling, the Gospel writers will tell the story in the past tense, and then when a new person comes on the scene, or a new actor, or a new speech, they'll shift to present tense to get your attention. But in this story, this is the first time Mark has done this. And so you've got past tense, past tense, past tense. It's sort of like you're at the mall, and you're telling somebody about a story at the mall. So I went to the mall, and so-and-so walked up to me, and then he says to me, and that shift to present tense is supposed to put us all there, right? You're supposed to enter into the story. All right, so let's go down to the beach with them, and let's see what we see. And they come to Jesus, and they see him that was or had been possessed with the devil, with the demons, with legion, and had the legion. And three things have changed about this man. First, he's sitting. You say, well, yeah, he's sitting. No man could tame him, but Christ can. Who is that person on your prayer list that you have the least hope for? Nobody could tame him. Well, Christ can. This is supernatural power. This is omnipotence. He's sitting. He's clothed. Don't you love that? Where'd he get the clothes? I've always pictured one of the apostles, John maybe, saying, hey, I've got an extra set of clothes here in the boat. This guy needs clothes. Now, it would have been useless to clothe the guy without kicking out the demons, right? I mean, you fix the outside without changing the heart, then he's swept and garnished, and seven more demons or worse are going to come back later. But once the inside changes, what does that change about the person? Everything. It changes his modesty. It changes his humility. It changes everything about how he wants to relate to the world. Everything. And the disciples know that this man now wants to be dressed, so let's give him some clothes. And then most gloriously, he is in his right mind. This is a word that's used four times in the New Testament in addition to its use by Mark and Luke in this story. It's translated in the other four cases as sober or sober-minded. Peter and Paul like this word. And the idea is disciplined thoughts, self-control. This man has not been able to think truthfully for his entire life. He has been dominated by the world, the flesh, and demons. And now for the first time in his life, he's been liberated. He can now think truth about the world because he now sees things through the perspective of his King and Jesus Christ. His mind has been freed. Sometimes the world says that we're brainwashed because, you know, we go to church on a Sunday morning, we could be out on the lake. And what we want to tell them is, meet Christ, and for the first time, you'll put on glasses that make the world make sense. You'll see truth. This man is in his right mind. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote, though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. Is that your testimony? Let me tell you another brief testimony. Benjamin Keach was one of the great Baptist pastors of the 18th century, 17th century. Arguably the greatest Baptist theologian of the 1600s. He had a son, Elias, who really hated being a preacher's kid. Growing up in the fishbowl, famous pastor in London, I got to get out of here. He got to be about 19 years old, and he said, I am leaving London and going where nobody will know me. I'll go to America. And so he sailed across the Atlantic, landed in the New York harbor, crossed over New Jersey, was in the Philadelphia area, and he met a little group of Scotch-Irish Christians who happened to be Baptists. And these Scotch-Irish Baptists didn't have a pastor. It was very common to have these little groups of believers who had migrated but didn't have clergy with them. And so they asked him his name, and he made a critical error. He said, my name's Elias Keach. And they said, are you related to the great Benjamin Keach? He goes, yeah, that would be my dad. And they said, well, we need a pastor. Will you do it? And he kind of got this wonderful idea. Why not? I know my dad's sermons. This will be fun. And he pretended to be a Baptist pastor. You say, is this a true story? We have excellent documentary sources for this story, but there's a lot of details we don't know. In fact, we're not sure how many times he preached. Some of the accounts make it sound like his very first sermon, but we're not sure. But during one of his sermons, perhaps his first one, he started shaking uncontrollably. And the audience was afraid he was having a seizure. And then he started weeping. And he confessed to the fact that he was an imposter, and that he was pretending to be a Baptist pastor when in fact he wasn't even a believer. And then the source says, and he later dated his conversion from that event, which means he got saved in the middle of his own sermon. Transformation occurred. He became a new man. And over the next 5 years, he is going to pour himself into preaching in the Philadelphia area. He's going to start five different churches in the Philadelphia area, which are going to become the nucleus of the Great Philadelphia Association of Churches a few years after his death. He's going to return to Britain about 7 years later and be reconciled to his dad. He's going to be preaching to 1,500 people in London before he gets tuberculosis and dies at the age of 34. Transformation happens. So there is a divine appointment. You don't get saved by accident. There is a divine confrontation because when you meet Christ, you're a sinner. And there's a divine transformation because he doesn't leave you in your sin. He comes to save us from our sins. That confrontation, that transformation, was also in reference to these Gadarenes because they come out and meet with Christ too. Sad part of the story, verse 16. The herdsmen saw what happened and told the Gadarenes how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, with the demons, and also concerning the swine. Well, there it is. Here are the two pieces of information to take into consideration. Number one, you could be transformed like that man. Also, all your pigs are dead. That is your old life. It's drowning there in the Sea of Galilee. You embrace Christ, then you embrace not needing the pigs. Now, by the way, it's not about it being pigs. These are Gentiles. They're allowed to have pigs. It's about what this world offers versus what Christ offers. And the Gadarenes say, "We'll take the pigs, thank you." And they began to pray him, to beg him, to depart out of their coasts. What a tragic response to Christ. Someone is brought face to face with someone with this kind of power to change your life, to deliver you. And you say, I think that's going to cost too much. You're right, it's going to cost everything. But he pays for it. And they say, I don't think so. And Christ does not force himself on them. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him. See that word? Same word. The Gadarenes are begging him to leave, and the man who's been saved is begging him that he might be with him. Isn't that a wonderful sign that somebody's got the real thing? Somebody meets Christ and is confronted and transformed. And what's the key litmus test? Do they want to be with Christ? Do they want to be in Christ's word? Do they want to be with Christ's people? That person who prays the prayer, a buddy of mine going visitation years ago down in Greenville, knocked on a door, a man came, graciously greeted us, had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with him. He prayed the sinner's prayer, thanked us, hugged us, and then for the next month wouldn't answer our phone calls, wouldn't open the door when we came, although we knew he was there. He had no interest in being with Christ. Well, I can't judge his heart, but that's a bad sign. This man says, "I want to be with you." But that wasn't Christ's plan in this situation for him to follow Christ physically. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, did not permit him. But instead, he gave him an assignment. "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Who are his friends? Where did he live? The Decapolis, Gadara. That is the Gentiles of Decapolis. The Gadarenes say, "Christ, leave, we don't want you." And Christ says, "Okay, I'll leave. I want you to go to those people. I want you to go evangelize them and tell them your story. Those people and everybody else. Tell them what God has done for you. Tell them what the Lord has done for you." In verse 20, "And he departed, and he began to publish." What a great word. He began to publish in Decapolis, the whole 10 cities, not just his own hometown, how great things, and what's the next word? Jesus. This guy's got great theology already. Christ says to him, "Tell everybody what the Lord has done for you." And he says, "I'll tell you who did it for me. Jesus did it for me. Jesus is the Lord. I've seen his power." And all men did marvel. That's the assignment. And if you've met Christ, you've got that assignment too, don't you? Let me give you one more testimony. Very short. I know a man whose parents were both saved as teenagers. Actually, The mom was born as saved as a teenager. The dad was saved in the Navy. Navigators led him to the Lord when he was in his 20s. But by the time this young man was born, they were solid Christians. And they took him to church when he was like 2 weeks old, probably should have been in the nursery, but they were one of those don't believe in nursery people and took that little baby into the assembly and grew up hearing the gospel, and at 6 years old was in a Christian school back when Christian schools weren't popular yet, and responded to a chapel message about heaven and asked Jesus to save him. And then he lived the Christian life the best he could, ups and downs, but not a lot of gross sin, and then went to Bible college and met his wife in sixth grade, but they went off to college together and fell in love and got married and serving the Lord. That's my testimony. Boy, is that boring. I mean, that's not nearly as exciting as Elias Keach or Webb Peplo or my humanities friend. But there are four things that are true of my testimony. It was not an accident that the Lord worked on my heart on that occasion in that chapel in 1970. That was a divine plan. I'd heard it many times, but that day, I wanted it. Well, the want to doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. Secondly, I was a little sinner being confronted that day. When I think of the struggles I've had with sin ever since, I'm so thankful that God saved me before all that sinfulness could break out in even worse ways. Transformation began that day. Transformation that's ongoing 50 years later. And I've had an assignment to tell people my story, because it's a story of meeting with Christ. How about you? Have you met with Christ? Is that your story? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. If it is not your story, if you are not certain this morning that you have met with Christ and turned from your sins and embraced the transformation that he offers, the relationship that he offers, there are a whole lot of people in this building that would like to talk to you, including me. We'd like to open the gospel to you. If you have that testimony, how are you doing sharing it? It's an assignment that every one of us has been given, and it's a glorious assignment. Christ sought us, confronted us, transformed us, and commissioned us. Every believer has that testimony. Let us share it and rejoice in it. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together this morning. Lord, we're humbled when we consider that you sought for us, that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, we know that of ourselves we never would have sought you. No one seeks, no one understands, no one does good. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, if there's even one person here, Lord, we don't know how this divine sovereign plan works with human responsibility, but we know that those gatherings were responsible and they walked away. Some of them are probably in hell today because they said, please leave us. Lord, I pray that no one here today would respond that way. Lord, taking up your cross and denying self is the only way to really live. I pray that you would use this text in our lives today. Give us grace to tell our story. Give us grace, Lord, to rejoice in our story. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.